privileged to have Dr. Douglas Moo, who is the Kenneth T. Wesner Professor of Biblical Studies at Wheaton College. He taught at Wheaton since 2000 after teaching for 23 years at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He also serves as the chair on the Committee for Bible Translation of the independent body of scholars that has oversight of the New International Version. He's been on that committee since 1996 and chair of it since 2005. He's written or contributed to over 15 books. He lives in Wheaton, Illinois with his wife, Jenny. Jenny is here. Jenny, where are you? Where are you seated? Back here? Would you stand and let us welcome you? Okay. They love traveling together and they enjoy nature photography. You're invited to see djmoo.com for all of that. They have 5 grown children, all married, and 13 grandchildren. Dr. Moo, thank you for a life of investing in the exegesis of God's Word, and your contribution to the body of Christ is significant. We appreciate you taking this week to spend with us, and Jenny, thank you for coming with him as well. Would you please join me in welcoming Dr. Douglas Moo to our chapel today?
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We give joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. These texts enunciate one of the central themes of New Testament teaching, the overwhelmingly joyful wonder expressed by the early Christians that they were privileged to live in the time of fulfillment, in the day when God was initiating his salvific work through his Son. Now, this theme of joy about the new realm having arrived is, of course, tempered with the realization that there is the not yet side, that God yet has things to do, and that they strain looking forward to that day when he will finish his work. What I propose to do over these next 4 days together is to probe a little bit this matter of the idea of salvation in Paul. The way he develops it, some of the crucial ideas he initiates and weaves together in talking about our salvation and its nature. And in doing so, I'm going to, directly counter some of the current trends in the study of New Testament theology and of Paul's theology in particular. As you can tell, just looking at me, I am now at the age where I am an authentic dinosaur. I feel that way more and more, and my children and grandchildren repeatedly remind me of my status along those lines. But I do find myself wanting to recapture some great themes of Christian theology in the past that I fear are being eroded to some extent in light of recent scholarship and trends in theology. So that's going to be sort of a kind of a motif running through what I'm doing. I hope not in a simple contrarian way, but in a way that both appreciates our heritage and recognizes the need to keep recapturing and refreshing that heritage for every generation of God's people. I do appreciate very much the invitation to be here and for the joy of having my wife with me as well. I'm glad to hear that you're doing financial planning for seminary students. My wife and I remember those days, and it was very important for us to decide, should we eat this week or buy books? And it was well, I was thin in those days for that reason. I also want to assure you that while these are lectures, and some of us can be immediately stimulated to yawn when we hear that word, I pledge that at least I'm going to be more interesting than Sunday's Super Bowl. A very low bar, I know. Our first issue we want to explore today, I've entitled Because of His Mercy, taking this obviously from a text in Paul, and all the titles this week reflect some of the wording that Paul uses to talk about salvation. He saved us, Paul says in Titus 3:5, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. And we want to explore today the way in which the divine initiative is behind all that we enjoy as those who are saved in Christ. Before we do that, just a couple of preliminary comments, if I might. I'm talking this week particularly about what I'm calling the inauguration of the new realm. And I need to explain and to situate that language just a little bit. First, the issue of inaugurating the new realm. The word inauguration here I'm using in a way that focuses our attention on the broader sweep of salvation history. What God in His grace and mercy has done to provide for the salvation of humans, focusing, as you might expect, on the cross and the resurrection of Christ. However, we have to acknowledge at the outset that this way of explaining or isolating our subject can be somewhat problematic in Paul. And it's problematic because Paul does clearly not always distinguish between that moment in history when God sent His Son into the world to die on a Roman cross, to be raised and exalted to heaven above, those great historical moments, and those moments that become personal to each of us when we enter the new realm. Paul does not always clearly distinguish those. There are places where he, I think, deliberately blurs them in such a way as to remind us that my coming to faith in Christ, happening, you know, in history, in my own experience, is nevertheless an appropriation of what, in one sense, happened to me all the way back when Christ died and was raised. And he will use the language of being with Christ to indicate that idea. We die with Christ. We're crucified with Christ. We're raised with Christ. So the first thing we need to note is that trying to distinguish between what I'm calling here cross and conversion can be a dicey proposition in Paul, and we have to be cautious not to erect barriers or distinguish things that Paul wants to keep together. I think of the language here of God redeeming us. There are places in Paul where that seems pretty obviously to refer to the cross. Galatians 3:13, for instance. Paul says that God redeemed us when Christ hung on the cross, according to the curse of Deuteronomy and so forth. There the moment seems to be the moment of the cross. But in Colossians 1, Paul can also talk about our being redeemed and we are transferred into the kingdom of His Son, for instance. There the focus seems to be on our entrance as individuals into the new realm that God has brought into existence. So I begin by acknowledging that Paul often blurs these deliberately to make a theological point, I think, At the same time, there are enough places where he does distinguish these things that I think it is still useful for us and appropriate for us to look at one with respect to the other. And again, our focus this week will be on the inauguration side of things, not so much on the entrance side. I should also just briefly justify my language of realm that I'm using. Paul famously, as do other New Testament authors, looks at the course of God's plan of salvation in terms of a history of events. We're all probably familiar with that kind of scenario by now, in which we distinguish between the old age and the new age. The cross at the middle, where the transition from old to new is made, but that inauguration of the new realm, of course, waits the consummation of the new realm at the end of history. So the famous kind of George Ladd theology that I grew up with back in the 70s and that has been picked up and adopted by many, many since, does get right to the heart of the way our New Testament authors picture God's purposes and our experience in those purposes themselves. I like the language of realm, however, rather than age or era or epoch, because I think realm captures well Paul's concern to contrast an old realm with its ruling powers, death, sin, Adam, with a new realm with a contrary set of powers, Christ, life, righteousness. And the language of realm, therefore, also enables us to tie into the great theme of the teaching of Jesus, kingdom, as well as reminding us of the central idea in Paul of the lordship of Jesus Christ. So inauguration into the new realm is going to be our subject this week. Now, this is a subject that, in terms of dogmatic categories, overlaps significantly with the notion of what we call atonement. Now, some of you will know that over the last 20 years or so have seen quite a proliferation of books on the atonement from various perspectives. But one fairly dominant perspective is an attempt to give atonement a bit of a broader definition than it often has had in the past. Let me illustrate with a quote from Scott McKnight, my friend. Scott, we used to play basketball together. Parenthesis, be careful of playing basketball with Scott. He is a famous, in high school, he was a famous three-point shooter. And like a lot of those people, he's never seen a shot he didn't like. And didn't matter how open I was under the basket. I knew Scott was going to pump it up, and my job was to rebound the few times he missed. Scott wrote a book, A Community Called Atonement, a few years ago. Atonement itself is a metaphor for everything and anything God does for us to make us what he wants to make us in light of who we were, who we are, and who we are meant to be. That's a very broad definition, deliberately so. Scott, along with some other scholars like Michael Gorman and Adam Johnson, worry that traditional views of the atonement too narrowly focus on how we get saved and don't give adequate attention to the transforming work of God in lives and communities that lie at the heart of God's new realm purposes. And so they suggest one way to overcome that problem, which is a genuine problem we all have to admit, is to expand the meaning of atonement to include all of this. Now, I again can honor their concern. It doesn't take any great insight as we look around at the evangelical church today to recognize that indeed, as we almost always have, there is the issue of superficial Christianity. of people who sing hymns like we just sang with all their heart, but who don't really respond to God's grace in a way that makes a difference in their lives or in the communities they are a part of. So I certainly underscore that legitimate concern that as teachers of Scripture, as theologians, we do what we can to bridge that gap. However, I'm not convinced that expanding atonement into this kind of a meeting is a helpful way to accomplish that. Or better, maybe, I think we lose more than we gain. Traditionally, atonement focused on the mechanism by which God brought salvation to sinful humans. It was focusing on the question of how, not the question of what. In other words, God brings us into a realm and bestows countless blessings on us, and we're going to look at that tomorrow. But atonement traditionally, as Jeremy Treat and others have pointed out, was used to focus more narrowly on the critical issue of how that happens. How did God act in such a way as to bring sinful humans into his presence? And I think it is valuable to maintain that narrower focus on the word, partly because with the reformers, I think we should be concerned to preserve what we might call, if I may use a Latin phrase, one of the three or four I know, extra nos. Reformers were really big on that, that what God did was outside of us. It was an objective thing he did apart from my involvement, apart from my response. That is the foundation, secure foundation for all of the benefits and blessings I enjoy. And if we begin blurring the idea of atonement, including in it God's transforming work in my life as well as what happened at the cross to secure that life, I fear that we begin to lose some important things. So here is my attempt to sort of outline the things we're going to be looking at this week, focusing today on the motivation for the new realm. People claim I can't preach, but just look at the alliteration here. I ask you. Motivation for the new realm, the what or manifestations of the new realm, and then what I'm particularly concerned to focus on, the means and the mechanism by which God inaugurates that new realm. And I'm going to be using the word atonement, and I would argue I think it's a better use of the term, to focus on this issue again of the how. To put it another way then, we're looking at this movement broadly from the old realm into the new, with the cross, of course, here at the center of things. What leads to this transfer? What leads to the inauguration of the new realm? Well, New Testament and Paul particularly are very clear on this, aren't they? A lot of texts that we could look at here, but the great long sentence in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 is a wonderful place to anchor this point, I think. This long, complicated sentence with its repeated focus on what we enjoy in Christ, in Him, in Christ, in Him, also talks about why God has bestowed blessings upon us. Not so I could have a better life, not even so that I could be saved. Rather, the motivation begins in God's own love and grace and has as its end God's glory. It's God from beginning to end, God all the way down. He initiates it out of his purpose and will of grace and love, and he accomplishes what he does for us and in us and through us for his glory at the end. Very important to anchor our subject in this recognition of God's initiative, God's love and grace. We are going to talk about God's wrath later in the week, and I don't think we can finally talk about the inauguration of the new realm, or what we might call atonement, without bringing God's wrath into the picture. Because I think Paul insists that we do so. But we always have to make sure that we begin with the love and the grace of God. It's interesting that Paul never seeks to justify his teaching about the grace of God. For him, grace is sort of an assumption he makes. And let me direct your attention to a passage in Romans. People are never surprised when I refer to Romans. My third son, dear Luke, will say, "Hey, Dad, what are you speaking on this week?" Romans again, right? I said, "Well, Romans will be involved, but it's not the only thing." So, at any rate, Romans 4, 4 to 5. Paul is talking here about Abraham as an example of one who was righteous before God through his faith, and is drawing an important contrast here, especially between human works or doing and human faith. Great theme of this part of Romans. Listen to his argument here. "To the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness." Now, we have to think a little bit about the logic here. Paul could be accused of not laying out the logic as neatly as he could have. But I think it's clear enough what his point is. When you have a situation of working, you have, as it were, kind of employer-employee relationship. There is a contract involved. An employee has signed a contract, pledging to do X amount of work, to which the employer will respond with Y amount of wages. And Paul suggests then that if we bring working into this account of God's justifying of the sinner, we are in that model. That's the mode we're in, obligation. But note the way he says it then. In this kind of situation, wages are not credited as a gift. Charen. Charis is the Greek word, which can be translated grace, gift, and a number of other ways. So again, it's gift here, but certainly related to Paul's idea of grace. And his point, you see, is this whole scheme of works righteousness is ruled out because it violates God's grace. Where does he argue for God's grace? Nowhere. But for him, that's bedrock understanding of who God is. God, by definition, is a God of grace, acting out of his own free will toward his creatures. Anything that violates God's grace is therefore to be ruled out as not a genuinely Christian way of thinking about things. So God's grace, love, and mercy. But important also at this point to remember that we're not talking simply about God the Father. There are unfortunate caricatures of what God did on the cross that are alive and well, not only in popular Christianity, but sometimes in people, if I may put it frankly, who should know better as well. The idea that at the cross we have a situation of divine child abuse, as the accusation has been made in recent years. God unfairly punishing his son who had done no wrong. How can that be fair? How can that be just? We'll talk about that a little bit more later in the week, but here, of course, the point is to say Christ is not simply a passive victim in this process of atonement. He willingly went to the cross on our behalf. And the atonement is ultimately the product of triune love, not the love of one member vis-a-vis other members of the Trinity. So Paul will talk about the obedience of Christ. You can see a couple of texts where we have this, the most important perhaps being the second one. And I guess I'm assuming that at Dallas Theological Seminary, you have so much biblical knowledge, I don't even need to indicate where the text is from. Romans 5, 19, I think. Sorry, I didn't include the verse reference there. But just as through the disobedience of the one man, of course, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Here there's a bit of a discussion. Is Paul's focus simply on the cross, on that one act, as it were, of submission to the Father's will? It's possible the parallel verse right before it, verse 18, focuses on the one act of the one man. So we might think that the focus here is simply on what has traditionally been called Christ's passive obedience, his willingness to undertake the mission of dying for humanity that God gave him. Others, however, think that there must be some reference to Christ's active obedience as well. And I like the way Michael Horton tries to solve this issue by referring to what he calls active self-offering. If you think about it for a moment, the whole idea of passive obedience is a little bit tricky in terms of logically sorting out just what that means. Obedience always involved some degree of activity, involvement. And so I think Horton might be right to suggest that Paul is here referring not simply to the cross, but to a life of willing obedience that led to ultimately the moment of the cross. Now, when we talk about this obedience of Christ, we need to introduce one other issue that is a little bit more esoteric, we could say. But in the history of theology, there has developed a certain idea about just what that active role of Christ might be in securing the salvation of humans. It's an attempt to solve a problem. It's a problem raised by texts in Scripture itself. In Exodus 23:7, God himself says, I, God is speaking there, will not justify the guilty. Of course, the language of being justified, as we'll see more tomorrow, is language of a legal sense. It's a courtroom analogy. God never justifies the guilty, and he asks the judges of Israel, therefore, to do their job well by only justifying the innocent, declaring right those who really are right, and consistently condemning the guilty. That's how judges are supposed to, in a sense, imitate God himself. Well and good. We come then to Paul in this text in Romans 4 we just looked at a moment ago, and he claims famously, God is the one who justifies the ungodly. So if we're careful students of Scripture at this point, we are left with a bit of a dilemma. How can these two both describe the same God who's apparently acting in quite different ways? I'm not going to pretend there aren't various solutions to that, but the most popular solution, particularly in circles of Reformed theology, has been this notion of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. So that when Christ, in his active self-offering, gives himself in this way to God, he secures a righteousness because he was a perfect human, a sinless human. And thus, when we are in Christ, when we enter into union with him, God justifies me, ungodly and sinful, on the basis of Christ's perfect righteousness, which is attributed to me by virtue of my union with him. This has been a debated issue in the last 20 or 30 years, things written on both sides of it. And again, I like to take a middle-of-the-road view. My good wife, who's here, likes to talk about my Charlie Brown syndrome. Wishy-washy, seeing truth here, truth there, yes, 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 both and, guilty probably as charged. On this view, it seems to me on the one hand, certain authors have tried to find this doctrine in texts where it just can't be found. They want to find this idea clearly demonstrated in Scripture, and so they try to find proof texts for it. Exegetically, I'm unconvinced. I have to say, I'm not convinced that any New Testament text on its own leads to this doctrine of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. However, that's not the end of the story. Theology often involves making judgments about what texts in general are saying, not so much drawing conclusions about a particular proof text. And I continue to think this idea of the imputation of Christ's righteousness has merit because it seems to me to very neatly fit into some broad biblical theological themes. Again, I don't want to get off on that, but we need to appreciate that this whole matter of inaugurating the new realm and ultimately our entrance into that realm is the product of God's work. His love, his grace, expressed not only by the Father, but by the Son, and ultimately, of course, the Spirit as well. One last point. This idea of Christ's faithfulness or obedience and the importance of his faithfulness and obedience in the process of salvation would be given even greater visibility in Paul on the basis of one interpretation of a debated phrase in Paul, which I'm simply rendering as a starting point, Christ faith. Places where Paul brings together the Greek noun pistis, or faith, and qualifies it with a reference to Christ, usually using the genitive. I give the texts here for you. And again, there's been a very lively debate about this, in some ways an astonishingly lively debate over the last 20 or 30 years, partly, I think, because certain theological commitments are bound up with the decision you make about this phrase. Most of our English versions, including the New Inspired Version, use the language here of faith in Christ, construing the genitive here as an objective genitive, for those of you who like the fancy terminology. So it's Christ faith in the sense of human faith directed toward Christ as an object. Now, the view that, in fact, this is a subjective genitive construction has become very popular of late. And on this view, then, it's Christ faith in the sense of Christ's own faith or faithfulness. Now, the virtue of this second view, I certainly acknowledge it is a virtue, is that it brings more prominence to the active role of Christ in securing our salvation. So in Romans 3:22, for instance, we would have Paul saying, the righteousness of God is revealed through Christ's faithfulness and is available to every human who believes. You would have both sides there, beautifully expressed. Christ's work of faith, faithfulness on our behalf, and our appropriation of that work by our faith. So I admit it's a very compelling and interesting option. I don't remain convinced, however. Let me explain why, and Dr. Wallace can berate me afterwards for my grammatical failings. And I want to tell just a little bit of a story. As was mentioned in the intro here, my wife and I are very keen photographers. And I hope most of you will remember Ansel Adams as one of the great American landscape photographers of all time. I'm increasingly shocked at the younger generation has never heard of him. Oh dear, it's another sign the apocalypse is upon us. I was talking to a student one day in my office, and I said, yeah, that famous photograph of Ansel Adams. Now, immediately, he assumed I was talking about a photograph Ansel Adams took, because he was a famous photographer. In fact, I was thinking of this photograph, a photograph picturing Ansel Adams, standing on the top of a station wagon in Yosemite with his 5x7-inch view camera. And it came to me that in unpacking or disambiguating these kinds of phrases, what's crucial is our expectations. If I say a photograph of Michael Jordan, you're immediately going to assume, of course, it's a photograph in which Jordan is pictured. Objective. But if I say a photograph of Ansel Adams, knowing he's a famous photographer, we're automatically going to unpack that to mean a photograph he took. Now apply this to faith of Christ. My point here is a simple one, maybe simplistic even. Paul regularly and repeatedly talks in various ways about humans believing. He never uses that language, however, of Christ, where you would have a verb. My point then is that when early Christians would have heard this Christ faith phrase, the equivalent Greek, of course, they would naturally have unpacked that to mean our faith in Christ. However, let me just at the end here say I've probably just wasted 5 or 10 minutes of your time. Why? Because, yeah, it is an interesting exegetical issue how to take the phrase in the text we have here. But it doesn't have any significant bearing theologically. Why? Because Paul is crystal clear about Christ's obedience and faithfulness in many texts outside of these. And he's crystal clear about humans needing to believe and to respond in faith in text after text as well. So yeah, this shifts the balance a little bit, shifts the way we read some verses here and there. But ultimately, again, my point here that I want you to take away is the way in which God the Father and God the Son have been active in securing the inauguration of the new realm. Grace, mercy, that is what underlines everything, and the glory of God is to what we are ultimately directed toward. Let me pray. We thank you, Father, for your mercy and grace. As we talk about it, help us not to leave this room without thinking about the way your mercy and grace has affected us and continues to be operative in the world. Help us to minister effectively that grace and mercy to those who badly need to understand and respond to it. And all this we pray for the glory of God. Amen.